Good evening. I'm hard of hearing. Good evening. All right. I trust everyone had a good afternoon. Is anybody hungry?
No.
Okay. Let us begin this evening's service with opening hymn number 53. God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? Hymn 53.
Our most righteous and eternal Heavenly Father, we are extremely thankful that you have allowed us to gather together this evening and this week to share fellowship one with another, be uplifted and encouraged in thy truth. We pray that those things which we study this week and continue with would help us in our achieving an entrance into thy kingdom, which will surely be established upon this earth. We ask that you would forgive each member of their sins and shortcomings and keep us in that path until thy Son returns to establish his kingdom. We offer this prayer even through his name, Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Brother James Farah is to bring us the word of exhortation this evening. And in connection with his remarks, he's asked that we read from Psalm 83. Psalm 83, beginning verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, their confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites and Moab and the Hagarines, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They've holpened the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera and to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon, which pitched at Endor, they became a thing for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, and their princes as Zeba and Zalmana, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. As the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with the tempest, and make them afraid of thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, art the most high over all the earth. I ask your attention now to Brother James as he exhorts us on the subject, Consequences of the Six-Day War. Brother James.
Good evening, brothers and sisters, young people, friends of the Bible school. I'm going to be standing, if it works, here so that I'm not obscuring the slides so you can all see them. If you can't see them and I'm in the way, let me know and I'll move further to the side. If you were listening this morning when Brother Hagin was opening the assembly, he made reference to an event in the nation immediately to the north of the United States that occurred yesterday. Do any of you recall what that event was?
Canada Day.
On the 1st of July, 1867, Canada was confederated as a nation. So I would like to begin by bringing you the loving greetings of the brothers and sisters from Canada. Two carloads of us are here at the Bible School. We're blessed to be with you this week. But we're not interested in Canada as a nation or its milestones because we don't see them as particularly significant, and we don't identify ourselves with Canada. We're not patriots for the United States of America or for Canada, because Paul said in Philippians that our citizenship is from heaven. And so we're here to talk about something that is much more relevant to our citizenship than any milestone event in the national history of either of our nations. What event has been marked in the 50th anniversary significantly over the past maybe 6 weeks in the world's history? The reunification of Jerusalem in the Six-Day War on the 7th of June. And many of you, how many of you went to see the movie that was in theaters? I believe the title was In Our Hands. Quite a number have seen that movie. So there's been a lot of publicity over the past 6 weeks about the 50th anniversary. And tonight, together, we want to look at that subject from the Bible, from the perspective of the Bible. Now, it's a subject that is very meaningful to me personally because I was a 12-year-old in May of 1967, and I was old enough at age 12, and I'm sharing this with you to connect to some of the younger members of the audience. If you're 12, don't turn off and say there's some old guy up there talking, because I think some of the, that may be true, but there's some of the things we're going to be talking about that I hope will be relevant to you at age 12, as it was to me 50 years ago. Because that was an event that caused me to see, as a child, sort of entering that early adolescent stage of life, that there was something about the Bible that was remarkable, something that was relevant to what was going on in the world, that there was a plan that the deity had that was actually being worked out. And we could see and we could touch it and we could feel it, particularly in that week of June and the weeks leading up to it in 1967. 10 years ago, I had opportunity with my sister wife to be at the Arkansas Bible School, and at the back of the Bible School in the little room, there was a book. I don't know exactly, can't remember exactly what it looked like. It was kind of like a diary of the Bible School. And I looked up the year 1967, and I saw in that book that 10 people were baptized at the Bible School that year. At least one of them is here. Can you raise your hand? Brother Jim Washett. But there were 9 other brothers and sisters baptized that week. Brother Gerald Sankey has told me that that week there was something, on the Sunday at least, there was something between 600 and 700 people there. They couldn't get everybody in the tabernacle. They had to put chairs outside the screens. Good thing, I guess it wasn't raining that Sunday. And so there was a very, very, the largest probably assembly of people at one place at Martinville in the history of the Bible School. And that was an indication of the tremendous outpouring of interest, the intensity of interest that was generated by the events of that year. And as time goes on, that interest can wane. So 50 years later, we're going to go back and look at it and talk about what it means, what we might be able to discern some of the significance of that event was. So we have a plan tonight. We're going to make some prefatory remarks about our attitude to war. And then we're going to look principally at two things: the immediate consequences of the war, and then some of the longer-term consequences or impact of the war, specifically on Israel, and to a lesser extent on the nations, and only really in passing on the Christadelphian community. So the reason we're going to talk about our attitude to war is that if a person was cynical, they might say, I find Christadelphians to be a strange mixture. On the one hand, they won't take up arms and go to war, and on the other hand, they want to talk about war all the time. How do we reconcile that, perhaps what some might see as an inconsistency? Well, let us be clear that we do not glory in war. We do not glory in people being killed and slaughtered, sometimes under very gruesome and cruel conditions. And we certainly don't glorify the outcomes of war. But we do believe that God uses war as an agency or as an instrument to accomplish his purpose. And so one example of that in the book of Jeremiah, there was a time when God used the Gentile empires of the world as his agents to bring judgment on Israel. And much of the Bible content explains that. But there's going to be a role reversal when God uses Israel to bring his judgment on the nations. And that is described in Jeremiah when the prophet said, "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms." We look as a people, and we greatly desire the day when there shall be war no more, and we take comfort in that which is written in the prophets, that there will be a day when nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So what actually happened back in 1967? First of all, around the 1st of May of 1967, there were really no signs on the horizon that there was going to be a devastating war in the Middle East. It kind of came along pretty quickly. There was some indications in the month of May that it was going to happen, but it wasn't obvious, let's say, on the 1st of May. And I think that's important for us to remember, because events in the world can take a form and change very quickly within a matter of days or weeks. Doesn't need to be a long build-up to war. It can happen quickly when the spark is there to cause war. And that's what happened in 1967. There was a whole series of things that occurred. We're not going to chronicle all of them here tonight, but there's two in particular that we want to mention. So in 1956, there had been a war between Israel and Egypt in which France and Britain participated, partly because of the Suez Canal. And they had taken all of the Sinai Peninsula to the canal. And that was very displeasing to President Eisenhower of the United States. And so he basically ordered them back. And as part of the quid pro quo of the armistice that came out of that conflict, the United Nations agreed to station an emergency force on the border between Israel and Egypt. It was on the Egyptian side of the border. This little red pointer isn't going to work, so we'll walk here. So basically, the force was principally up here, but it straddled the whole border, and it was also had a fairly significant base down here at the tip of the peninsula, which we'll talk about in a moment. So President Nasser of Egypt decided to order that force to leave. It was on Egyptian territory. And much to the surprise of the world, the Secretary General of the United Nations at the time, a man named Dutton, made a decision without consulting the Security Council to order the withdrawal of that force. And so within 2 days, about 6,000 men and all their equipment had packed up and left. And so now the role of that force of being a buffer between Egypt and Israel was gone. And it created a particular problem down in Sharm el-Sheikh, down at the end of the Sinai Peninsula, because the Arab nations said to Mr. Nasser, the president of Egypt, now that the United Nations is gone, you better block Israeli shipping. So Israel's ships that went to Africa and Asia would have come up the Red Sea here through this strait, which is called the Straits of Turin, and then up here to Eilat, at the end of the Gulf of Aqaba. And so he put a naval blockade in place right here, the Egyptians did, between Saudi Arabia and Egypt, and said to Israel, no Israeli ships can go up that passage anymore. And that was recognized in the world as an act of war. Furthermore, the United States had guaranteed Israel's right to move ships through there as part of the 1956 agreement. So Israel sent its foreign minister, Abba Ibn, to Washington, and said, okay, this is about the 20th of May, just to give you the timing. We need your help. The Egyptians have put this blockade in force. Help us. And the president, as it's described in an interview you can watch online with the Secretary of Defense at the time, Robert McNamara, said to the Secretary of Defense, bring Mr. Ibn into the Oval Office. We're going to work him over. And so basically they said to Mr. Ibn, we're not going to do anything for you, and we don't want you to fire first. So he took that message back to Israel, and the Israeli government was very dismayed. They sent a second emissary, the head of the Mossad, I believe his name was Meir Amit, and he came over. He didn't meet with the president, but he met with the senior people like the Secretary of Defense again and the head of the CIA and said, what are you going to do? And they gave him the same answer. They said, we're not going to do anything. We're bogged down in the war in Vietnam, and none of the other nations of the world want to help, so we're not going to do anything. In addition, while this was going on, two other things were occurring. The Egyptians moved a very substantial army across the Suez Canal over to the border. This was essentially like a demilitarized area. Once the UN force left, they militarized it quickly with a large army put in place opposite the border to Israel. And at the same time this was going on, the rhetoric was really, really beginning to build in all the Arab nations in the capital cities of the Arab world in the weeks in late May. And there were some, we're going to look at these in a minute, but some very inflammatory speeches were made. Tens of thousands of young men were pouring into the streets of Arab cities, not just in Egypt and the nations around the boat, but cities like Algiers and Algeria, demanding that they wanted to go to war to fight Israel. So Israel was in a real predicament here. People were concerned there was going to be a second Holocaust, that the nations round about, you can see that the six nations directly, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq sent its troops into Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt, the nations round about were ready to pounce on Israel and ready to destroy it. And so the world watched and the Brotherhood watched with great anticipation. How was this going to be resolved? What was going to happen? Well, on the 5th of June, which was a Monday morning, early in the morning at 7:30 a.m., Israel sent all of its air force, except 12 planes, into a very coordinated attack. Most of the air force flew at 100 feet above the Mediterranean along here, past the Nile Delta, and then turned down and came back and attacked the Egyptian airfields on the other side of the Nile River. Meanwhile, another strike force came in and hit the airfields in Sinai. And a number of things occurred that morning that caused none of the Israeli planes to be detected. Jordan actually did detect them taking off, but the message to Egypt did not reach Egypt and get decoded in time for them to respond. So the Israeli Air Force struck the Egyptian Air Force in a surprise attack on that morning, and by noon of that morning, virtually the entire Egyptian Air Force had been destroyed. And that turned the tide of the war. We're not going to go into too many other details of the war. The first 2 days were primarily on the southern front, on the Egyptian front. Gaza Strip fell, I believe, on the Tuesday, and the whole Egyptian army that was here basically broke down and in a disorganized retreat headed back here, and Israel moved quickly to the Suez Canal. On Monday morning, Jordan began shelling in Jerusalem, even though Israel had pleaded with it not to keep out of the war. And that cast Jordan's die into the war. And so by Wednesday, or on Wednesday, the old city of Jerusalem fell. And by the end of the day, Thursday, the entire West Bank had been taken by Israel. On Friday, after bombing the Golan Heights, and one of the Israeli officers said more bombs were dropped in 3 hours on the Golan Heights than in the entire, all of Egypt in the 2 days when the Air Force was active there. They bombed it very heavily, and then they attacked in three prongs on the Golan Heights. And by the end of the day, Saturday, they had taken the Golan Heights from Syria. And then the United Nations had imposed a ceasefire, and the war came to an end. So that's a very brief, and there's many, many details we haven't included, but a very brief summary of what the war involved. So the immediate outcomes were these, that Israel was in possession of significant new land, the Sinai Peninsula and the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, including all of Jerusalem. Up until that time, the old city in the eastern sector of Jerusalem had been under Jordanian control, and the Golan Heights in the north, beyond the Sea of Galilee. The Arabs had their objective, which was to annihilate the state of Israel, and that objective, for the moment at least, was prevented and thwarted. So just to look at that, we read this in the psalm, and I believe this psalm speaks directly to the events of 1967. God's enemies made a tumult. They lifted up their head, which seems to be expressing the idea that they made very arrogant and boisterous statements of what they were going to do. They took crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. And then we have the psalmist foretelling what it was they were actually going to say, these enemies of God. Come and let us cut them, Israel, off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Now, if you think about that, there was many, many centuries when that could never have been fulfilled because there was no name of Israel. There was no nation with that name. This could not have been fulfilled until 1948 when a nation called Israel came into existence. And the goal of the Arab peoples was to exterminate or to annihilate Israel, to end its state of nationhood. The psalmist also said they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And in Hebrew, the word confederate is the word berith, covenant, which is also translated in the book of Joshua by the word league. We're going to look at that because the Arabs actually had an organization called the Arab League, which had made many pronouncements. So let's talk about the Arab League first of all. The Arab League was a British idea from the middle of the Second World War, came into being in 1945, and the states that you can see on the slide in bold were the original founding members. By 1967, its membership had been expanded to include the other Arab nations that you see there. And when we see the psalmist describing the Arab peoples by their ancient patronyms, their ancient family tribal names, and we look at all the Arab nations that were arrayed against Israel in that war, it's an amazing alignment that there was a league of Arab nations dedicated to the destruction of Israel. Scripturally, we can research where these Arab nations came from. They are all descendants of Abraham's father, Terah. And this chart is an attempt to capture, in very general terms, the origins of most of the Arab peoples. So Terah had three sons, Nahor. Nahor had 12 sons. The best known of his sons is a man named Bethuel. And Bethuel had a son and a daughter who figure in the Bible. Lebanon was the son. Who was the daughter? Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. Abraham had, how many sons did he have? 6 by Keturah, Isaac, and Ishmael. So he had 8 sons, and Ishmael himself had 12 sons. We see that number repeating here a few times. Abraham had another brother named Haran, and Haran had a son named Lot. And Lot had 2 sons by his daughters, and their names were Moab and Ammon. And so the Moabites and the Ammonite peoples came from that branch of Terah's family. The Syrians came from this branch of Terah's family. Some of Abraham's children, through Keturah, Midian is the best known of those sons. And it figures prominently in the scriptures. Brother Forbes last night talked about the book of Judges. Where in the psalm that was read tonight are there references to the book of Judges? Did you pick that up? Thank you. When the technical light laser pointer fails, then this is a good device to have. So thank you. So in the psalms, in that psalm that we read, there are 5 kings, 4 kings of Midian and Sisera, who are mentioned by name. The 4 kings of Midian, of course, are all descendants of this man here, who was also a descendant of Abraham. And then, of course, in the last generation, the 3rd generation of the patriarchs, we have Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons, and Esau had a twin brother. Jacob had a twin brother named Esau, whose name was changed to Edom. And among his sons was one who figures a lot in the Bible, the son of a concubine named Amalek. And so that's a table that more or less summarizes all those names that we saw in Psalm 83. They're all Semitic peoples, descendants of Shem and the line of Terah. They all have some relationship to Abraham and his kindred. But there was one line that God chose through whom the Messiah would come, this line through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think we can say that much of the contention in the world today has arisen because the people who aren't part of this line here, the line through which Messiah, our Lord, was to come and came, they don't accept that they are excluded from that line. And so they have developed their own interpretation of the history, of particularly of the offering of Isaac, who they believe was Ishmael. And they've rewritten that in the Quran and developed the Islamic religion really to deny the truth of this line here that was to come through Isaac and Jacob. About 6 weeks ago, I did a little research online in an English translation of the Quran, which is the Islamic holy book, and I searched it for the words true and truth. How many times do you think they occur in the Quran? Do you think, say, 50 times? 10? I think they occur twice. But they're not, but if you compare that to the Bible, where the fact that the Bible is true and the whole emphasis on the witness and the evidence and the truth of the Bible is such a, that the God we worship is described as the God of truth. This is such an important and compelling part of the Bible, but in Islam, truth is like a small piece of it. And so it's important for us to understand that, because we live in a world, a brother told me here, how the mosques in his part of the United States are proliferating. We live in a world where the Islamic religion is really moving forward. And we need to understand the history, where that came from. One last point on this. If we think back to Genesis 10, the chapter sometimes called the Table of Nations, and the different descendants of Noah and through his three sons are described there, and it describes how they went out and settled in the earth, and it says they settled after their lands and so on. But in every case, it uses another phrase, after their lands and after something else. Anyone remember what the other thing is? It's part of the anatomy of the mouth, the tongue, after their tongues. So one of the markers that God has given us to identify peoples is language and the languages that are spoken. What do the Arab peoples have in common? They all speak Arabic. They all speak the same language. The Quran is written in Arabic in the Arabic script. It's an Arab book. And so that's a marker for us that we're dealing here with a whole group of people who were alive. When it says they spoke with one consent, they had one language in which they were expressing their angry rhetoric. So just a few examples of how Israel's enemies took counsel together. In 1964, 3 years before the war, the Arab League had two summits for the first time in its history. They were both held in 1964. And at one of the summits, the Palestine Liberation Organization was officially born with the idea of liberating Palestine. Now remember, this is a really important thing, because a lot of people that are living today don't know any of this history. Remember, when they were saying they were going to liberate Palestine, what were they talking about in 1964?
Annihilation.
Israel didn't have the West Bank or the Golan Heights or Jerusalem in 1964, did it? They were talking about the little slivers of land that Israel was given in the 1947 partition vote, which were slightly expanded after the war of 1948. And so the Arab leaders were committed in 1964 to the destruction of Israel. That's code of why the Palestine Liberation Organization was brought into being. The president of Egypt was a very charismatic man. He was the acknowledged leader of the Arab world. And this was very indicative of the kind of statements, the bellicose statements he made in the days leading up to the war. Our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel. The Arab people want to fight. Another Arab leader, the president of Iraq, said the existence of Israel is an error which must be rectified. This is our opportunity to wipe out the ignominy which has been with us since 1948. Our goal is clear, to wipe Israel off the map. So this is the rhetoric that was very prevalent in those days immediately before. This was on June the 1st, before the war broke out. So two additional outcomes that came out of this war. The Arab states were using Russian, or Soviet as it was then, military equipment. They were client states of Russia. Russia itself played a direct role in instigating the war by giving the Arab states false information that Israel had massed its troops on the Syrian border, which was not true, and Israel offered to take the Russian ambassador there to see for himself. But that was one of the things that caused President Nasser to send his army into the Sinai in May, was to be ready to face Israel and to come to the aid of Syria. One other thing concerning Russia in that war, in the later stages of the war, Russia actually painted some of its own jets at bases in southern Russia painted out the Russian insignia and was preparing to send those planes to Syria to help Syria against Israel. So it didn't actually get that far, but it came very close to direct intervention in that war. Another thing that was shown was the unwillingness of the world to come to Israel's aid when it needed the world. It did nothing. It waited for 2 weeks and did nothing to lift the blockade of the Straits of Tehran that we spoke of. But as soon as Israel got the upper hand in the war, they wanted the United Nations Security Council to impose a ceasefire. And the United States was able to stall it for a couple of extra days until Israel took the Golan Heights. But there was great world pressure on Israel to cease the fighting. We didn't mention this, but in 2 days before the war broke out, most of Israel's military equipment in 1967 did not come from the United States. It came from France. And France put an arms embargo on Israel before the war started. And lastly, another immediate outcome of the war was the implacable hatred of the Arab nations towards Israel continued. They had another Arab summit that year, later in the summer, the end of the summer, and out of that came the famous three no's. No peace with Israel, no recognition of Israel, no negotiation with Israel. And that was providential because Israel had a government then that if the Arabs had come to the table and said, we want to make peace, they would have said, well, here's all the land back. But it wasn't in the plan of God for that land to be returned to the Arab peoples at that time. So the question we wish to ask in the second part is, as best we can discern it, we acknowledge we are fallible Bible students. How did this war advance God's purpose? So one of the points that I'm going to be using here are not original with me. They are actually quotes from some writers over the last 6 or 8 weeks. But one of them made the following statement. The state between 1948 and 1967 did not have a single significant Jewish holy place. Think about that and what it says about the place of religion and Israeli identity in those years. The state the Ashkenazi socialist founders created had little place for religion as an animating force of identity. So what the author is saying here is, all of the religious sites that were holy to the Jews were in the West Bank, in this area here that's in color. And that was not part of Israel before 1967. We're going to look at some of them in a minute in a few slides, and you can help me identify what they are, some of the more significant ones. Does anyone recognize that building? The Tomb of Abraham, the Tomb of the Patriarchs in Hebron. Does anyone know who built that structure? It's quite an impressive building. It's one of the works of King Herod. He's better known for the temple in Jerusalem, but he also built the Tomb of the Patriarchs as one of his building projects, and it remains, unlike the temple which was destroyed, the Tomb of the Patriarchs remains. This one, it's also a tomb. These are all tombs. Rachel's tomb. And just as a point of curiosity, why would Rachel's tomb be of no interest whatsoever to the Arabs? If you remember the chart, where was Rachel? She wasn't in the Arab side, was she? She was in the line through which, she was not a directly in the line through which our Lord came, but she was in the family through which he came. Our Lord came through Leah and Judah, not through Rachel, who was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. This one is the best known one. That's the Western Wall with the Dome of the Rock shrine in the background. But the Western Wall, the Jews had not been allowed to pray there for the 19 years it was in Jordanian hands. And this one is another tomb. Anyone recognize it? Joseph's tomb. And again, just like Rachel, Joseph was of no consequence to the Arabs. In fact, they tried to trash the tomb at one point about 15 years ago during one of the Intifada incidents. So the all of the holy sites between 1948 and 1967 were not part of what was Israel then. They didn't fall, you might say, in Israeli hands until the 1967 war. And as that writer observed, That was a significant turning point because the identity of Israel, in a religious sense, really depended on the connectivity to those holy sites. And once that was restored, things in Israel began to change. as he says, there was little place for religion in Israeli society up until 1967. I'm going to show you a short video clip now, and I want to explain it first. So this is about a week old. The person who is speaking in the video clip is Zippy Habibuli, if I'm pronouncing her name correctly. Does anyone know who the foreign minister of Israel is? It's Mr. Netanyahu, the prime minister. There is no foreign minister, as a separate office. The deputy foreign minister is Zippy Habibuli. So you're going to see her speaking. She's speaking to the ambassadors in Israel, to those countries on this list that have diplomatic relations with Israel, who are members of UNESCO. UNESCO is the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, and later this week it's going to make a decision on a Palestinian complaint about Hebron and that tomb of the patriarchs. The Muslims, the Palestinians at least, want that UNESCO to dissociate the tomb of the patriarchs from anything to do with Israel. And so Zippy Habibuli is going to, she called the ambassadors in the video we're going to watch, and she's explaining to them why they should vote against what the Palestinians want. She has her ancestry, her parents came from Georgia, not the state of the United States, but a former Soviet republic, and English is not her first language, so she... Her English is good, but there is a Hebrew accent, so you have to listen very carefully. We're going to try. We tested this before. I think you'll be able to hear her, but you'll have to listen carefully. And as she speaks, we're going to listen for about 4 minutes. I want you to think about the argument she is making and the historical connections she draws to these ambassadors between the Tomb of the Patriarchs and Israel. Mention in there about what was the history she tied Hebron, as she pronounced it, to? What are some of the events that occurred there?
The Kingdom of David was there for 6 years.
The Kingdom of David, she pointed out that was the first capital of Israel, and then it moved to Jerusalem, and she described it as a sister city to Jerusalem. And who is buried there, as she related it? The fathers and mothers. Why did she include the mothers? It was not just Abraham. Who did Abraham put there first?
Sarah.
So, I think for me it's very exciting to see that in the nations of the world in 2017, the deputy foreign minister of Israel calls the ambassadors into the Ministry of Foreign Affairs in Israel, which is where the meeting was held, and talks to them about the truth, as she called it, the facts, and relates how Abraham is buried here, the Jewish connection to this place. This would not have happened before 1967, because that cave of the patriarchs was in Jordan. It couldn't happen. It didn't get on this, you might say, the radar screen of the world until after the Six-Day War. And it didn't happen the next day. It's taken 50 years. But these are the kind of things that are on the agenda of the world right now. It's going to be discussed. I forget the European country where this UNESCO committee is meeting this week, but it's going to be discussed there this week as they discuss Jerusalem back in December and ruled in favor of the Palestinians and denying any Israeli or Jewish claim to Jerusalem. This writer continued, pre-1967 Israel pretended it was inhabiting a secular landscape, and the absence of the religious sites encouraged that illusion. 1967 ends the notion you can bring the Jews back to Zion and bypass Judaism. And so what he said is that this reconnection to the holy places kind of animated the soul of Israel in a religious way that was missing from the socialist Ashkenazis from Europe that had been really the founding fathers of modern Israel. This is a picture here of the sound and light show on the 50th anniversary of the unification of Jerusalem, where they put a laser show on the walls of the old city. And it's an indication of the, again, this could not have happened pre-1967. The same author made another observation that we want to talk about briefly. Another major transformation we experience here every day is the rescue and reclamation of the lost Jews of the Soviet Union. And he made a connection between that and the Six-Day War, and here it is. That begins during the Six-Day War, when a generation of almost completely assimilated Soviet Jews, the products of decades of forced amnesia by the communist regime, rediscover their Jewish identity and inexplicably develop this longing for a country they don't know. Now we have 1.5 million former Soviet Jews in this country who have changed the culture and the economy of this society, and it is a direct gift of the 1967 war. How many Jews approximately lived in Israel in 1967? To the nearest million. Two, three, four, what do you think? Two? Correct. How many live there today to the nearest million?
Seven.
Seven. There's 8 million people. 7 million of them approximately are Jews. So the population of Israel in those 50 years has really, really grown. And one of the reasons it's grown so significantly is the emigration from Russia of over 1 million Soviet Jews. And that was sparked by the Six-Day War. It was like the match that kind of lit the consciousness of the Jews of Russia and created in them this longing to go back to the land. Does anyone recognize this man here? Uli Edelstein, does that help? Perhaps not. But he's the speaker of the Israeli Knesset, and therefore a member of the Knesset and the ruling Likud party, that was elected as the speaker. He's a Russian refusnik who came to Israel in 1987. And last week, and this is a picture taken last week when he was in Moscow, he's standing outside one of the cells in Moscow where he was held, and he was invited back as a guest of the Russian government to speak to the Russian Parliamentary Assembly. But he's a living example, and he describes in some of his writing how the war in 1967, and so does Natan Sharansky, another well-known refusnik, it was that war that kind of got them thinking about Israel. It wasn't really in their consciousness. It was the outcome of that war that created this longing to be associated with Israel. So from a prophetic standpoint, what happened in the war was The West Bank is the area of Israel known as the mountains. In the Bible, it's called the mountains of Israel. This is a topographical map. This is the coastal plain. This was Israel before 1967. The mountains of Israel were in the West Bank, Judea and Samaria. And that land was not part of Israel, was not under Israeli control until it was a result of the 1967 war. And yet the Bible was very clear that when the Jews came back to the land, they were going to go back to the mountains of Israel. This is what the prophet Ezekiel wrote. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. So there's approximately now 500,000 Jewish people, Israelis, that live in this area of the West Bank. They're referred to by the world as settlers. And they didn't really even begin to settle this area in any significant numbers until 10 years after the war, until 1997, when the government of Menachem Begin was elected, and the Minister of Agriculture, who was a man at the time named Ariel Sharon, had a vision to settle this area with Jews. And so the Jewish settlement enterprise began in earnest and has now become a major bone of contention for much of the world that there are Jews in the land that the world wants, in which the world wants to create a Palestinian state. This was directly foretold in the scriptures. The other thing that the scriptures speak about expressly is that Jews would come back to the land out of the north country. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So significant was this return of the Jews from the north country going to be that it was going to eclipse in the purpose of time even the exodus from Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So although all countries of the world are sources of Jewish emigration to Israel, in this particular prophecy in Jeremiah, it's the north country, and that, if you look at a map, Russia and its republics are the lands directly north of Israel. And this really got going from Russia in the years after 1987. There was some emigration in the 1970s and 1980s, but the real opening of the tap, so to speak, and the flow really took place between 1987 and the year 2000. And as we have said, this is directly foretold in the scriptures in both Isaiah, which we haven't read, and Jeremiah, which we just read. The other significant change which occurred as a result of the Six-Day War was Israel's regaining control of all of Jerusalem and the Western Wall and Temple Mount as part of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus indicated that there was going to be a treading down of Jerusalem by Gentile nations until a point in God's purpose when the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. And you're familiar with that verse from Luke chapter 21 in the Olivet prophecy. The Septuagint translation of Zechariah 12 and 3 gives us some indication that the Lord Jesus was citing or at least alluding to that verse in that prophecy, in the Olivet prophecy. It reads, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will make Jerusalem a trodden stone to all the nations. Everyone that tramples on it shall utterly mock at it, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together." We don't have a lot of time to spend on this tonight. I think, Bill, you said I was okay for 2 hours? No. Relax. Bill said no more than an hour, and we'll be done within an hour. But the point is that in this scripture here, there's two ways that nations can be gathered or assembled. They can be assembled in a physical military sense. An army can actually form and assemble in that sense. But in the modern world, we have learned there's another sense in which nations can assemble. And what is that sense? They can assemble in a council, and they actually have a council of the United Nations. What's it called? The General what? The General Assembly. and then they have the Security Council, and then they have UNESCO and its World Heritage Committee. So there's these bodies that the nations of the world have set up. They can also gather and assemble there and make judgments and pronouncements about things. They don't necessarily always have to be physical things with armies and forces being in place. It can be done just by making pronouncements and declarations in these kind of assemblies. And this has been going on since the General Assembly really was established. Every year in December, when the General Assembly convenes, there's always the annual Jerusalem resolution, which as it's called in the resolution, Israel's occupation of Eastern Jerusalem is condemned by the nations of the world. And there's usually perhaps half a dozen nations that vote against it, perhaps a few that abstain, and the vast majority vote in favor. So one of the things that we wonder about, because many of us who were living in 1967 would have expected then that the Lord's return would have occurred by the lapse of 50 years. And this is, of course, a question that could be the subject itself of an entire talk, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, except to notice in this scripture, in Daniel 8, that the question was asked there, how long it was going to be. In this particular case, the King James Version uses the word saint, here it uses the word holy one. Two holy ones are speaking to each other, and one asks the other, how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? Again, it seems to be clear that this is referring to Jerusalem, because we read about the trampling or the treading down of Jerusalem. And so the question was asked, how long is this going to be? And an answer was given. And it's beyond our scope tonight, but there was a man who was president at the time, in 1868, of the Kentucky Bible College, named Robert Milligan, and he wrote a book called Reason and Revelation, in which he thought the 2300 years started from the time when Alexander the Great entered across the Bosphorus into Asia to attack the king of Persia. And he therefore wrote in his book that 2300 years would take us down to the spring or middle of 1967. He didn't understand, from our perspective, what the restoration of the sanctuary was, although we did believe in the literal return of the Jews. But that seems to have been a process, not a process that was completed in 1967, but a process that began there, that the sanctuary, where currently there is a shrine, and inside that, this shrine, the Dome of the Rock, written on the inside, is a declaration that God has no son. So a denial of God's work in his son stands there in this holy place in Jerusalem. So I don't think we can make a very strong case that Jerusalem has ceased to be trodden down as long as that shrine remains in the center of Jerusalem. Not totally, at least, but a step was taken in 1967. There's other steps that yet to occur. The gate here, the Golden Gate on the eastern side, was closed up by the Muslims. There's differences as to when that occurred. But at the latest, it was by Suleiman the Magnificent in the 16th century. Some people think it was several hundred years before that. It was definitely done by Muslims, and the motivation for blocking that gate was because they understood that Messiah was to come into the city from the east, and they thought by blocking the gate, they would forestall his coming. So there are things that yet need to change, obviously, in Jerusalem in a significant way to prepare it to become the city of the great king. A verse that has been a source of comfort to me in Daniel from the Septuagint translation again, and on the temple shall be the abomination of desolations. Many of us understand this to be referring to this Muslim edifice here on the Temple Mount that's been there since 691 AD. And at the end of the time, an end shall be put to the desolation. So Daniel seems to be giving us a clue here that the end of the time, this end of the times of the Gentiles in its fullness, is associated with this desolation coming to its end, or its ruin. How that's going to happen and when it's going to happen aren't things we are able to discuss tonight, but it is going to happen. Just wanted to show you this picture. It's from the 21st of June, so not very long ago, when ISIS was being defeated in the city of Mosul on the Tigris River, on the opposite side of the river from where Nineveh once stood. One of the last acts they did was to blow up a famous mosque that went back to the 12th century in the heart of Mosul. It was called the Leaning Mosque because it had a minaret that leaned. And they blew it up. And yes, it made a little bit of news in the world. It wasn't really on the front page, but it was there. What will happen in the world if something like that happened to the Dome of the Rock or the mosque beside it? Would it just be like a little blip down in the, maybe a footnote in the news? What do you think? It'd be big news. It'd be news that would cause apoplexy in the world. There'd be huge issues all through the world. There'd be people in the streets of cities marching and demonstrating. And if the cause of this was in any way attributed to Israel, the intensity of the anger would even be stoked much higher. So I share that with you because it's indicative. That's the status of a mosque. Can change literally in a second, in a minute, if it's the will of God, when it's the will of God for that to happen. So we need to be in a state where we're in expectation without having a date in mind. We need to be in expectation, recognize that there is going to be a conclusion to this plan. It isn't going to go on indefinitely. There will be a day that God has determined when this plan comes to a conclusion. And I'd like to draw things to a close by reading from Zechariah chapter 1. The context is different because this was speaking about a time when Jerusalem was under a desolation for a period of time. But there's certain clues in this that may indicate it has a second application that is more relevant or that is relevant to our time. So again, there's a discussion about this question, how long, and the question is very specific here. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? How long is 70 again? 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And so there is this sense that after a period of 70 years, God is going to cry out and he's going to declare his jealousy for Jerusalem with a great jealousy. And so we ask the question, is there, and I think we can make a case, not from only this scripture, but several others, that there is going to be this cry. Isaiah 40 is another chapter that speaks of that, to cry that the warfare of Jerusalem is accomplished. So there's going to be this cry that comes from God himself to say, Jerusalem is now going to be my city. It's not going to be one that the nations of the world trample anymore. So let's read on, because this seems to be where this has more particular reference potentially to our age. And I am very sore displeased with the nations that are at ease. That's probably a very fit description of our world, of the countries in which we live and the rest of the Western world. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Is that referring to the nations of the world passing resolutions like they do at UNESCO, passing resolutions like every year at the General Assembly, that they're helping forward the affliction, and that the Jews are not really able to exercise full sovereignty over their land? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house, that's the temple, shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. So I'm not being dogmatic. It may be that this was all historical to the time of Jerusalem's desolation, but there appear to be a few things in here that could be describing the conditions of the world in which we live, and God's intent to reconnect, you might say, with Jerusalem and build the temple there, the house of prayer for all peoples of the world. And if there's any connection between the 70, we certainly would not be dogmatic about that. But if we were to look in history and ask the question, when did the world really, you might say, start making its declarations in assembly against Jerusalem? When was the first time that happened in history? 1947, what day? November 29, right? The UN partition plan. That was when the General Assembly voted for the first time in its history on something significant with Jerusalem. They voted that day to divide Jerusalem, to divide the land, part the land in the language of the prophet. But they voted that day to actually make Jerusalem a corpus sanctum, that is a separate body that would belong to the United Nations, not belong to either the Arabs or the Jews, but to the United Nations. And so that was really, perhaps one could argue, the beginning of the affliction of Jerusalem as far as it being trampled by the nations of the world in its assemblies. Is something going to happen at the end of 70 years? We can't be dogmatic. We don't know. I certainly am not suggesting or predicting anything. I'm only encouraging you to watch the events of this year as they relate to Jerusalem and as they unfold with great interest, because there's a lot going on in the nations of the world, with the United States, with the president, with his commitment to move the embassy. There's so many things in the mix we could talk about. It's a very, very important time for us to watch Jerusalem and not to lose heart and not to lose hope that the things we've been watching for 50 years are going to come to a consummation. So the last thing I would say is we had a brother in our ecclesia who's fallen asleep, who went to Israel and was a great lover of Israel. And this was a verse he often cited in his prayers, and it's one that we can take into our prayers and think about and pray about with great earnestness. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth.
Thank you, Brother James. We will close this evening's service with the singing of hymn 146, after which we will ask Brother Ellis Owen to come forward for dismissal prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, hallowed be your great and holy name. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we can freely travel from our home ecclesias to the Kentucky Bible School to meet with brothers and sisters of like precious faith, study and discuss your word. We pray, Father, for our speakers and our teachers this week as they expound your word. We pray, Father, that you will open the hearts and the ears of your listeners, that our faith may be strengthened and our walk to your soon coming kingdom, the kingdom which we so much desire. We ask you now to dismiss us from these services. Go with us, guide, guard, direct, and protect us. Forgive us of our sins, and we pray for your grace and your mercy, without which we know we have no hope. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.